After 14 years of being a pastor, 11 of which almost have been spent here at McLean, as I think back, it's fascinating to reflect on what people have asked me to do over the years. Now, what do you think would be the number one thing that people have asked of me as their pastor over the last 11 years here? Well, let me tell you, don't shout it out yet because you'll ruin the story. I've had very few people ask me to preach a good sermon for them. I met somebody in the hallway who said, I thought it might be a lot of people asking you to preach shorter sermons for them. I've had some of that, but I've had very few people say, hey, preach a good sermon for me, will you? I've had even fewer people ask me to perform a good wedding for them. Very few people have ever asked me to do a nice funeral for them either. No one has ever, that I know of, asked me to lead a good meeting for them. But just about every single week, I get somebody who comes up to me and asks me to do the same thing, and that is, Pastor, would you please, what do you think it is? Pray for me. Isn't that amazing? Would you please pray for me? I'm convinced the single greatest expectation that people have of their pastors is that their pastors pray for them. And it's not that these people aren't praying for themselves. They are praying for themselves, certainly. But it's that these people understand that there is tremendous power that comes from having other people pray for you. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. 8 years ago, it's hard to believe it was that long ago, but 8 years ago, my family and I were coming back one Friday night from a softball game. I was playing for the church softball team, and we'd had a game, and then we'd gone to friendlies and gotten some ice cream, and then we were heading home, and we were in our Toyota, and we have child locks on the back doors of our Toyota, but unbeknownst to us, those had been flipped off during the day by our youngest son, who was then two. He wasn't in his car seat, because we had a friend with us, another little one that was about that same age, and we had put her in the car seat and put him in the seatbelt. And so here he was in the seatbelt. The car door was unlocked, but we weren't worried because we knew we had the child locks on. And we were getting on Route 66, Interstate 66, right over on Nutley Street. We were coming around a big curve, about ready to get on, heading into Washington. It was about 10 o'clock at night. It was dark. And my little two-year-old had slumped down in the seat belt and kind of become one big mass of protoplasm down there in the seat, you know, as they're wont to do. And Brenda reached back and she wanted to get him under the arms and kind of prop him up, as you have to do to two-year-olds. And so she unhooked his seat belt and then got kind of a crick in the neck for just a second. And so she turned around to rub that. And for just a split second, we had the door unlocked, the child lock off, and the seat belt unbuckled. And wouldn't you know it, in that split second, as we're going around this curve, we're doing about 30 miles an hour around this curve, my little boy accidentally hit the latch on the door opened, and he was gone. And I was sitting in the front seat, and all of a sudden as I'm driving, you hear this rush of air, you know what I mean? Like when you wind down your window. And I'm trying to figure out, as my mind is grappling quickly, things are happening so fast, I'm trying to figure out what's going on. I'm trying to say, where's that air coming from? And just as quick as that, Brenda turned to me and said, Justin just fell out of the car. And she was in shock. And I said, he what? She said, he just fell out of the car. So I pulled the car over, and he was laying face down in the middle of the road, and cars were coming around that big curve, getting on 66 and having to swerve at the last minute to keep from running over him in the road. He was lying face down without moving in the road, and I went running back up that entrance ramp to get him, and I was sure he was dead. And I picked him up. He was only 2 years old, and rolled him over. There was blood everywhere. And he just said, Daddy? And so I knew he was alive. I ran back to the car, handed him to Brenda. I said, well, at least he's alive. And off we went. You know, Toyota speedometers only go up to 85. But I had it up there. I don't know how fast we were going. I figured if a cop fell in behind me, he could just follow me to the emergency room. And we got there, and Brenda jumped out and ran into the emergency room with him. And when she ran in, she had him in her arms, and there was blood everywhere, and nobody came immediately to help her. And by then, she was over the shock, and she screamed, is anybody going to help me? She had recovered from shock. And they took him and they ran him back into the back room, and I came running in, and there we stood in the emergency room. We had no idea whether he was going to live, whether he was going to die. We didn't know if he had a fractured skull or worse, or we didn't have any idea what was going on. And as I stood there in the emergency room, I said to Brenda, "Have you got a quarter?" And she said, "What?" She said, "You got a quarter, I got to go make a phone call." And she said, "Who are you going to go call?" I said, "I'm going to go call our emergency prayer chain and get them praying for us." And so I went and called Millie Maurer, who's not in this service, but was in our first service. And I told Millie over the phone what had happened. And I said, "Millie, could you get some folks praying for us? We're down here at the emergency room." And she said, "You bet." And so within a matter of just a few moments, we had scores of people praying for us. And this may sound strange to some of you, but sitting alone in that emergency waiting room, not knowing how badly our little boy was hurt or whether or not he was even going to live or die, we could tell that more and more prayer was going up for us. We could feel it, kind of like the way you can feel a Tylenol as it starts to take effect. You know what I'm saying? You can just feel it going to work. And God's wonderful peace began to settle in over us, and our hearts began to calm down, and our spirits began to surrender more and more to God as we sat there and began saying, "Lord, your will be done in this. Whether he lives or he dies, whatever you want, we'll accept that." And the reason that I believe that we were able to sit there in calm and in peace and in surrender to God is because people were praying these very things for us all over the Northern Virginia area. We could feel it happening to us as God responded to the prayers of his people. Now, my son recovered and he's fine today, but as long as I live, I will never forget. I will never forget how God used that to impress me with the power of God's people praying. And many of you I see shaking your heads because I believe there are many of us here who have experienced some of the same things when times were tough and, man, we were in the pits. People prayed for us. And we could tell the difference. And I've had missionaries come back from the field and say, "You know, we could tell at a certain time people were praying for us. We could sense it." Now, you know, there are several kinds of prayer that the Bible teaches us about. One is adoration. That is prayer that is aimed at praising God for who he is. There's a second kind of prayer in the Bible called confession. That is prayer that seeks God's forgiveness for wrongs that we've committed. A third kind of prayer that's talked about in the Bible is supplication. Supplication means prayer that takes our own personal needs to God and speaks to God about them. But there's a fourth kind of prayer, and it's the kind of prayer that I'm talking to you about this morning, and that is called intercession. In Latin, to intercede, intercedo means to go in between, to walk in between. It is prayer where you walk in between another person and God on their behalf. You pray for somebody else and their needs. Not for yourself, but for somebody else. And that's what people were doing for us that night. Now, intercessory prayer, is the model for that is provided by Jesus Christ himself here in Luke 22. And he says in verse 31, "Simon, Simon, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." Obviously talking about the denial that Peter is going to give of the Lord, because Jesus goes on to talk to him about that next. "Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, to put you in the grinder, buddy, and to grind you up into hamburger. But, look, I have prayed for you, Peter. I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. And when you are turned back, when you are restored, strengthen your brethren." Now, this is intercessory prayer. Jesus said very simply, "Peter, I have prayed for you." That's what intercessory prayer is all about, praying for somebody else. Now, a healthy prayer life has all four of these kinds of prayer that I've just told you about in it. It has adoration, it has confession, it has supplication, and it has intercession. But this morning, I want to concentrate on intercession because in our passage from Genesis 18, we have one of the greatest examples of intercessory prayer in all of the Word of God as Abraham prays not for himself, but for somebody else. So let's turn back to Genesis 18 and let's look at it together. While you're turning, let me give you a little bit of background. If you remember in the first half of the chapter, Abraham was sitting out in front of his tent one day. It was hot. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, three visitors show up, three men. And with characteristic Near Eastern hospitality, Abraham goes out, he greets them, he invites them to stay and have something to eat and to rest, and they do that. And after lunch, Abraham begins to realize that these are not just three ordinary people, and they weren't. As a matter of fact, two of them were angels who continued on from having lunch with Abraham to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're going to figure very prominently in the events of chapter 19. The third one of these three men was God himself. And God repeats to Abraham his promise here in Genesis 18 that they're going to have a son, but there's one more thing that God wants to let Abraham know about before God leaves. And we're going to find out what it is as we pick up in verse 16. When the men got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. As characteristic again of Near Eastern hospitality, Abraham walks them out and walks them a short distance on their journey. Tradition says that he walked 3 miles with them. You say, Lon, I do not consider that a small journey. Well, that's because we are Americans who are used to sitting and watching television. In those days, 3 miles was not that far to walk. And he walks them on their way, and tradition says he walks them to a little town, named Kfar Barucha, which means in Hebrew the town or the village of blessing. And from this little village, which is perched and still exists today, up on a big hillside, you can look down far in the distance in the valley, and you can see the Dead Sea, and you can see the city of Sodom that was there. And so they pause up on this hillside, Abraham with his guests, and the Bible says that the two angels then began their journey down to Sodom, while Abraham stood up on the mountain overlooking the Dead Sea with God. Watch. Verse 17. And then the Lord said to shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on the earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and what is just, so that the Lord can bring on Abraham all that he has promised him. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so serious, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. And then the two men turned away and went down toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing there before the Lord. God decides to let Abraham in on what he's going to do in Sodom, and you might ask the question, why? And God gives several reasons, including the fact that Abraham's his friend. But the reason that he gives, I believe, that's most important is in verse 19, where he says that I know this man will take whatever I teach him and will pass it on to his children, and will teach his children how to walk and do what is right and what is just in the sight of God. And God says, what I'm about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham, has some tremendous spiritual truth contained in it. I'm going to tell you what I'm doing and why I'm doing it, so you can teach it to your children so they can live righteously and justly for me. And so God tells Abraham that he's going down to find out if Sodom's sin is really as bad as it looks. And it is. And Abraham knows that it is. And if it is, the implication is clear that God is going to do something very drastic to Sodom. Verse 23. Then Abraham approached God and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And what if there are 50 righteous people in this city, Lord? Will you sweep away the righteous and not spare them? Will you sweep away the whole city and not spare it for the sake of 50 righteous people? far be it from you, Lord, to do something like this, to kill the righteous along with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you, Lord, to do this. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what's right? What an intriguing conversation begins here. Now, if you think, picture this now. These other two men have left. It's Abraham and God standing on this hillside, looking down towards the city of Sodom in the distance. And Abraham turns and begins talking to God. You see, Abraham knows that God will find all the gross sin down in Sodom that God has said He's going to see if it's down there. Abraham knows He's going to find it. You say, well, how does Abraham know that? Remember chapter 14? Abraham went and rescued these people. Abraham knows these people. He knows their reputation. He knows what's going on in that city, and he knows God's going to find out. And Abraham is smart enough to have figured out that God is going to destroy the city when he finds it. But remember, Lot, Abraham's nephew, lives down in Sodom. And all of his family lives down in Sodom. A man that Abraham knows to be a righteous man. And if God destroys Sodom, it means God's going to destroy Lot and his family and maybe some other righteous people along with him. And so Abraham appeals to God on behalf of Lot, on behalf of his family, on behalf of others who may be in the city and be righteous people. He intercedes with God. And he asks God to have mercy on this city for the sake of Lot and the others that are living there. And he starts with 50. He says, God, this is not like you, God. I know you, God. I know you well. And I know the way you are. And I know your love for righteous people. And I know your mercy on righteous people. And I know, God, that you are willing to put up with unrighteous people and be long-suffering with them so that you don't do anything to harm the righteous. God, this is not like you to treat the righteous and the wicked exactly the same. If there are 50 righteous people in that city, God, you're not going to wipe it out, are you? It's not like you. What does God do? Verse 26. And God said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sin. He said, all right, Abraham, you're right. You understand my heart. And you understand my character pretty well. And you're right, Abraham. If I find 50, I won't do it. Now, once Abraham has gotten God to agree to 50, he keeps going. Watch. Verse 27. Then Abraham spoke again and said, now, Lord, I know I've been real bold to speak to you, even though I'm nothing but dust and ashes. But what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? I mean, will you destroy the whole city because of the difference of 5 people? And the Lord says, well, if I find 45 there, I won't destroy it. And once again, Abraham spoke to him and said, well, what if there's only 40 that I find there? And God said, well, for the sake of 40, I won't do it. And then Abraham said, Lord, don't be angry at me, but let me speak to you again. What if only 30 can be found there? And God answered and said, I won't do it if I can find 30. And then Abraham said, now, Lord, I know I've spoken to you real boldly, but what if there's only 20 that can be found there? And God said, for the sake of 20, I won't destroy it. And then Abraham said, Lord, please don't be angry at me, but let me talk to you just one more time. What if there's only 10? What if there's only 10, God? And the Lord said, for the sake of 10, I won't destroy the city. Wow. Can you believe this? Abraham bargains God down from 50 to 10. What a great job. You say, wow, Abraham was great at bargaining. Yeah, have you ever met a Jew that wasn't? Huh? We're good at this. Maybe we're the son of our forefather here. But what a great job of bargaining. I mean, he started with 50. You'd think he'd be grateful if he got 50. He went for 10. You say, well, Lon, what happened next? It says, when the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham went back to his tent. I have a question for you. Why did Abraham stop at 10? say, well, I don't know. I never really thought about it. Maybe he could see from God's face. That was as far as he was going. I don't know. No, I think there may be another reason. Try this one on and see if it makes sense to you. Abraham knew who lived in Sodom. He knew that Lot lived there, and he knew Lot was a righteous man, correct? And he knew Lot's wife lived there. That's two righteous people. Now, look over at chapter 19, verse 12. It says in chapter 19, verse 12, the two angels came and said to Lot, do you have anybody else who lives here in the city, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anybody else in the city who belongs to you? Now, they knew whether he did or not. And obviously he did, or they wouldn't have asked him. So Lot had some other nuclear family members that lived there with him. And how many did he have? Well, look at chapter 19, verse 8. Lot says to the men who gather outside of his door, and we'll talk about this next week, he said, look, I have two daughters who have never slept with any man here in my house. So Lot had two unmarried daughters, we know that. Now, it's a little complex from chapter 19 to figure out how many children he had and who they were, but we know he had two unmarried daughters living in his house. Add that to him and his wife, that's four. Now, look over at verse 14 of chapter 19. It says, Lot went out and he spoke to his son-in-laws. Well, he had at least two son-in-laws, and so they obviously were married to two of his other daughters. So you've got two son-in-laws and two daughters they're married to, plus Lot and his wife and two unmarried daughters. That's eight. Then the angel said, do you have any sons? And although chapter 19 doesn't mention them, it does imply that he must have had some sons, or the angels wouldn't have brought them up. So you have to have at least two sons to have more than one son. So that's nine and ten. You see, I think Abraham knew Lot had at least 10 relatives that lived in the city. And I think Abraham's assumption was Lot, being a godly man, would certainly have passed on to his wife and his daughters and his sons what godliness and belief in God was all about, and that therefore there must be at least 10 righteous people in the city because there's at least 10 of Lot's family there. And I believe Abraham walked back to his tent absolutely convinced he had saved the city of Sodom, because he had gotten God down to 10. I think if Abraham had known how bad things really were in Lot's family, he'd have kept on going for 5 or 2. And if he had, who knows, the city of Sodom might actually still be here today. But he stops at 10. Isn't it sad? Isn't it tragic that Lot had not succeeded in passing on to his children the godliness and the righteousness that he had? We'll see that in the next chapter. And so, God goes back to heaven. Abraham goes back to his tent after interceding for Lot. And the two angels, they head down to Sodom. And we'll pick up with them in chapter 19 next time. And that brings us to the question, yeah, so what? And I want to talk to you about that, because I believe in Abraham's prayer that we see here in this chapter, we have a tremendous lesson in how to pray for other people. And we have some principles that God has embedded in this incident. He put it in the Word of God for our learning and our instruction. And there are some principles here that I want to extract that we can use to become better at prayer. Prayer for other people. You know, a lot of times we meet other people and we talk to them. We say, how's it going? And normally people go, fine. And that's not true. In fact, I met someone today, it was interesting, coming in the door, and I said, how you doing? And he said, I made up my mind this morning when I came, if anybody asked me how I was doing, I was going to tell them how I'm really doing, and I'm really doing awful. I said, well, okay, gee, tell me about it. Most of us don't tell the truth when people say, how you doing? But when we meet someone and they do tell us the truth, and they say, I'm really doing bad, I'm really struggling with this, I really got this problem, very seldom is there anything we can do about it while we're standing right there. What do we often say to them? We often say, well, what? I'll pray for you. And you know, the way we say that is usually like this. Well, I can't really do anything to help you. I really don't have any extra money. I really can't come over your house and rebuild your garage. I really can't work on your car. I really can't go out and help your children. So since I don't have anything else that I can really do in a significant way to contribute, I guess, I'll pray for you. May I suggest to you that that is a messed up understanding of the power of prayer? And yet we all do that. But I think we ought to say to somebody, you know what, friend? I may not have any money, I may not be able to rebuild your house, and I may not know a thing about carburetors, but I'm going to do the most important thing anybody can do for you. I'm going to get on my knees and I'm going to pray for you. And we can have a powerful effect upon the world and people's lives through prayer. I mean, Abraham argued God down from 50 people to 10 and probably could have kept going. If Abraham can do that, just think what you can do through prayer, if it's prayed correctly. So let's, what are the principles that Abraham exercised? Because he obviously was pretty successful, wouldn't you say? So if we can pick up on his principles, we'll be as successful as he was. There are four I'd like to give you. Number one, Abraham's prayer was bold. Abraham even says that. If you look, he says in verse 31, "Now I know I've been bold, Lord, but how about, can we go a little farther?" It was a bold prayer. I mean, to go right into the presence of Almighty God and negotiate with God, with Almighty God. And yet the Bible tells us that God wants us to be bold when we come to Him in prayer. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace and ask for things." God doesn't want us coming into prayer timidly and like a wallflower and going, "Gee, God, I don't even know if I really should be here, but gee, you know." God wants us coming in and saying, "Lord, here I am, and I got some things I want to talk to you about." Not presumptuously, but boldly. And that's why James chapter 1, verse 6 says that we're to approach God in faith, nothing wavering, nothing doubting. Just march on in there and tell Almighty God of the universe, as a Christian, what it is you want, what it is you're struggling with. Now, how did Abraham get to be this bold in prayer? How are you going to get to be this bold in prayer? Well, I believe in verses 23 to 25, we see how Abraham got this boldness. He says there, "Lord, it isn't like you to wipe out the wicked and the righteous together. It isn't like you to move and consider them together. It isn't like you to hurt the righteous so that you can deal with the wicked. That's not like you, God." And based upon the fact that that is not like you, that is not your character, that is not your nature, and I understand your character and nature, I'm going to be bold enough to ask you for something. How about if you can find 50? Will you spare the city? Say, "Lon, what's the point?" The point is that Abraham knew God. Abraham knew God's character. He knew God's heart. He knew who God was. He knew about God's mercy to the righteous. He knew that God was willing to be long-suffering and put up with the wicked in order not to damage the righteous. And because he knew that about God, he was able to go in and on that basis pray boldly and ask God for things. My dear friend, Abraham was able to be bold because he knew God. And that's why his intercessory prayer for Lot in Sodom was so effective, because it was based upon what he knew to be the heart of God. He said, "But Lon, where am I going to learn the heart of God to be able to pray like that?" Right here in this book. That's why God gave us the Word of God. What this book is all about is revealing to us the heart and the character of God. And that same truth about God is revealed in the New Testament. You remember the parable of the wheat and the weeds, the wheat and the tares, where there's this wheat field, and suddenly the enemy comes along and throws all these weeds into it, and the angels come and ask Jesus, "Do you want us to go out there and pick all the weeds out?" And you remember what Jesus said? He said, "No, don't do it, because when you're pulling out the weeds, you're going to pull up the wheat right along with it. Leave it alone till harvest, and then we'll separate it." Same truth about the heart of God. And dear friends, as we immerse ourselves in the Word of God, we begin to learn more and more who God is, what He's like, where His heart is, and that gives us boldness to go and pray on that basis. For example, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4 says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, when you go in to pray for your relatives, pray for your friends, pray for your neighbors, that they would come to know Christ, if you know that about the heart of God, if you know that God is more interested in having them saved than even you are, Man, you can go in there and pray with boldness. You're not coming in there to talk God into being interested in lost people. You're coming in there with the attitude of saying, God, I know you're more interested in lost people than I am. You're more interested in my dad coming to know Christ, my mom coming to know Christ, my brother, my sister, my father, my child, anybody than I am. So I can be bold. And if you know the Bible, where God says that He will supply all of our needs through His riches and glory in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19, then you can go and pray for another Christian or another friend who's going through financial trouble, and you can pray with boldness and say, Lord, I know You've promised that You're going to meet their needs, and I'm here in bold confidence to ask You to do it because I know that's what Your heart is anyway. You follow what I'm saying, friends? The more we know and understand about the heart of God, the more boldly we can pray. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up your children in the way they ought to go, and when they get old, they will not depart from it. And some of us here who have children who've kind of taken a little detour along that road, man, with that verse on our heart and that knowledge of God in our soul, we ought to be able to get on our knees and pray boldly for those children. God will bring them back around. That's His promise. On and on I could go. But my point is, whether we're praying for purity in people's lives or spiritual growth or harmony in the church or wisdom and guidance, there are things in the Word of God about every one of these issues that tell us the heart of God. And when you know the heart of God and you pray in light of it, you can be bold. And that's how God wants us praying for other people. Second, Abraham's prayer was rooted in helplessness. Look what he says, verse 27. He says, Lord, I'm nothing but dust and ashes. Abraham wasn't trying to demean himself. He was saying, Lord, I'm just a helpless human being. That's all I am. But You're God, and I'm coming to You as a helpless human being. Please don't get mad at me, Lord. He says that several other times. Look, he says in verse 30. He says, Lord, don't get angry at me, even though I'm just a human being. Let me talk to You. And he says in verse 31, Lord, I've been real bold to speak to You, but I'd like to talk to You again. And he says in verse 32, Lord, please don't be angry at me, but let me talk to You again. Abraham came to God, and he approached God humbly. He did not approach God presumptuously. He did not approach God in flippancy. But recognizing his own helplessness, he began to appeal to a powerful God as a powerless person. That was his perspective. Lord, I can't do anything about it. Only You can. I'm here admitting I'm powerless and helpless. God, what can You do? What can You do? God honors prayer that are prayed in helplessness. God honors prayers that people bring to Him in helpless reliance upon God. You're never so strong in prayer as when you are totally helpless. That's when you're strongest. That's why Paul said, I will rejoice in my weaknesses, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. The strongest a Christian ever is when he's weak, because that's when he's depending on God and not himself. God told us to come to Him like little children and pray. And you remember King Jehoshaphat back in 2 Chronicles chapter 20? They were surrounded by this enormous army. And he gets all of the people of Jerusalem together, and he stands in the middle of the street and he raises his arms and he says, Lord, we are totally powerless against that great army out there, God. And he says, Lord, we don't even know what to do. But our eyes upon You. Man, that's helpless. And God moved in and God wiped that enemy out. God gave him an enormous victory. But because he did it, because the prayer was a helpless prayer, Jehoshaphat didn't come and say, now, Lord, you see that army out there on the east side? I think we can handle them on the east side. If You could just take care of the west side, we'll take care of the east side. How about that, God? No, no, no. God said, Lord, we don't think we can do anything here. You're going to have to do it. Helpless. And that's how Abraham came to God. And prayer becomes powerful when it's offered to God in childlike helplessness. Number three, not only was Abraham's prayer bold because he knew who God was, and not only was it helpless, but number three, his prayer came from a forgiving heart. You say, well, I'm not sure I see that, Lon. Where is it? Well, it's actually under the surface. It's between the lines. Let me explain this to you. Do you remember that Lot and Abraham had separated 25 years ago now, and the parting that they had wasn't exactly the nicest of partings? If you remember, their herdsmen were fighting, and there was a lot of conflict. And Abraham came to Lot And Abraham said, look, Lot, this is not a good idea that you, your herdsmen, and my herdsmen be fighting. We're going to ruin our reputation with all these people around us looking on. I tell you what, Lot, I'm going to make you an offer. You look out through the whole land and pick whatever part of the land you want, and I'll take the rest. Now, that was a pretty gracious offer. Abraham, remember, was the one God had promised the land to. Abraham was the one God had called out of Ur. Abraham was the man of God. Lot was a hitchhiker. He was a tag-along. And he was younger than Abraham. He was Abraham's nephew. And here's Abraham, the man of God, the older man, offering Lot his choice. What did Lot do? Well, man, Lot looked around and he chose the Jordan Valley, the richest, the most luxuriant, the most affluent part of the land. And he left Uncle Abe with the Negev. And the Negev is desert 4,000 years ago. It was desert. Abraham was living near Hebron. You go there today, it is desert. There's nothing there. Nothing. Lot made a selfish choice. Lot made a greedy choice. And he made a disrespectful and an insulting choice. He took the best of the land as the hitchhiker. And yet, here's Abraham, 25 years later, praying earnestly for Lot and for Lot's survival. Obviously, Abraham had forgiven Lot. Obviously, Abraham was not carrying a grudge. He was not carrying bitterness. You would think Abraham, in a situation like this, would have said, move down there to Sodom, move down there and take the richest part of the land, not give it to me. Well, he's going to get what he deserves. That's what I think. Yeah, God, I think you ought to go down there and give him what he deserves. That selfish, greedy thing. That's what a lot of us might have been thinking way down deep, if it just had happened to us. If somebody took from you the very best thing that was yours. But that's not where Abraham's heart is at all. This is a man who had forgiven from the heart. And this is an important part of praying for other people. Do you know I've learned that God often brings to me the need to pray for people who have hurt me? This is very interesting. That oftentimes the people God asks me to pray for the most stringently are the people who have many times done the most to hurt me or have caused me pain. Why does God do that? Because you can't pray for somebody genuinely until you've forgiven them. And God is not only out to get me to pray for them, God is also out to get me to forgive them. And so God puts me between the rock and the hard place and squeezes to see if I'm going to forgive. Because only as I forgive can I pray. And my dear friend, I believe one of the greatest hindrances to power in prayer is that so many times we go to prayer without a forgiving heart. Jesus said, when you stand praying, Mark 11:25, forgive if you have anything against somebody else. And the Lord's Prayer, all of us know the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We all know that. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in earth as it is in heaven. Here we go. Ready? Forgive us this day as we forgive those who have sinned against us. You hear what you're saying? You hear what you're praying? You're asking God to forgive you and bless you to the exact same degree that you forgive others who've hurt you. Maybe that's why you don't see as much happen in your prayers as you wish you saw. Because God, you're asking Him to work in your life in direct proportion to how you forgive other people. Forgiveness isn't easy. You know what? If you want to be a person who knows how to pray and to pray successfully, you've got to do it. And you've got to do it from the heart. Abraham had done it. Have you? Have you? Number four and last. Not only was Abraham's prayer bold, helpless, and from a forgiving heart, but finally, Abraham's prayer left the final decision to the will of God. Would you notice he said in verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And the answer is, of course, the judge of the earth will always do what's right. God will always do what is right for the world, regardless of whether it's what you prayed for or not. God will always do what's best for other people, whether it's what you requested for them or not. God will always do what's best for you, whether it's exactly what you ask for in prayer or not. The judge of the earth will always do what is right. And by putting these words into his prayer, Abraham, in effect, was saying to God, hey, God, look, I gave it my best shot. I argued for and I pleaded for what I really felt to be best for Lot and best for Sodom and best for Lot's family. But God, you are the judge of all the earth. You know what's best better than I do. You do what you know to be best, God. And I'll accept it with joy. God makes it clear that this is the way we have to be willing to pray. 1 John 5:14 says that this is the confidence that we have before God. If we ask anything according to His will, we will have the things that we ask of Him. God is going to do His will. Regardless of what you pray or I pray, God is going to do His will. And so when we come to God, we have to come to God and pray specific things for specific people, yes. Pray boldly specific things for specific people, yes. But we have to also come with an attitude of submission and an attitude of surrender that says, God, to the best of my human wisdom and knowledge, I believe this is what's best for my son and daughter. This is what's best for my mom and dad. This is what's best for my friends and the people around me. But God, you are the judge of all the earth, not me. You do what's right. And I'll accept it. And I'll accept it with joy. And if they don't recover from cancer, but they go to be with the Lord, if that's what you think's best, I'll accept it. And if they have to move and sell their house because you don't decide to let them keep it, if that's what you think's best, I'll accept it. And Lord, if my children are injured, if that's what you think's best, I'll accept it. Because you're the judge of all the earth, not me. That's what Jesus did. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? He pleaded with God. And he said, God, please, I don't want to go to the cross, anything but that, Lord. But then he said, however, not my will, but yours be done. You know, I watch preachers on TV sometimes. And I've heard them get on TV and say things like, if you put something like, if it be thy will in your prayers, that's a terrible prayer. Maybe some of you have heard them say that. That never belongs in a Christian's prayer. That's a way of copping out. That's a way of giving God an excuse not to answer. You need to go in there, tell God what you want, name it and claim it, and God has got to give it to you. Don't even leave any option that you're not going to get your healing, that you're not going to get your miracle. Don't you dare pray, if it be thy will, Lord. I'd like to suggest to you that if you hear that preached on TV, you ought to change the channel to somebody who's not preaching something that's unbiblical. Because, dear friends, if you're using that phrase, if it be thy will, as a smokescreen for unbelief, I agree, it doesn't belong in your prayer. But if you're using it as a way of expressing a genuine surrender to the will of God, even if it doesn't go along with what you would like, it belongs in your prayer. It was in Abraham's prayer. If by putting that in there, you're saying, Lord, I believe you can do anything. Here's what I'm asking for. Here's what seems to be best for me. I know you can do it, but Lord, if you decide in your wisdom to do something else, that there's a better way to deal with it, I'll accept it with joy. Then you've got a platform on which God can really begin to move. I have a lot of people who come into my office and almost every week, I have somebody in telling me about some prayer they prayed that God didn't answer the way they wanted, and they're struggling with that. They're having a hard time with that. They're either angry with God or disappointed with God, or they don't understand why God didn't do what they asked Him to do. And you know what verse I give them when they come in? Right here, Genesis 18. I say to them, hey, I got something I want to show you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And they say, well, of course. I said, say to them, well, okay, did he do right by you? Did he do right by you? Because if he didn't, then the judge of all the earth doesn't always do what's right. If he always does what's right, did he do right by you? Well, yeah, I guess so. Well, then what are you complaining about? If you prayed about something that you thought was best, but the God of all the universe knew it really wasn't what was best, and in love gave you what was best, what are you complaining about? Except that you didn't get what you wanted. But that's not one of the above selections. What's one of the above selections is you got what God knew to be best. Now, can you take joy in that, or can't you? My dear friends, the judge of all the earth will always do what's right, whether you pray for it, whether you like it or not. The difference is, if you'll learn to surrender to that, you'll be able to have a lot more joy in what he does in your life. That's where Abraham was. And God destroyed the city of Sodom. And you know what? I think Abraham was still able to take joy in it because he could accept it as the judge of all the earth doing what was right. Praying. Pastors aren't the only people who are supposed to pray for others. All of us are. It's a privilege. It's a great opportunity. And I hope that some of the principles I've laid out here will help you be better in praying for others. Number one, pray boldly because you understand the heart of God and you can pray it for others. Number two, pray helplessly. Admit your helplessness and ask God to be everything that person needs. Number three, pray from a forgiving heart. And number four, leave the final decision to God. And you know, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I can tell you that there are some people who've been interceding for you, or you wouldn't be here this morning. They've been praying for you, maybe for years they've been praying for you. My prayer also for you this morning is that God would help you to get a grip on who Jesus Christ really is. People have been praying that you would. That God would help you get a grip on how badly you need Jesus Christ in your life. People have been praying you would. And that God would bring you to the point that you were willing to give your life to Him and surrender. People have been praying you would. My prayer also is that you do that. May God help you. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving us the privilege of talking about prayer. Deliver us from the attitude of thinking that when we can't do anything else, we can pray. No, Lord. You teach us that praying for other people is probably the most powerful thing we can do. And teach us the principles of praying powerfully, to pray with boldness, to pray with helplessness, to pray with a forgiving heart, and to pray with a surrender to the will of God. Lord Jesus, help us build these principles into our prayer life for others, into our prayer life for ourselves. And Father, make us as individuals and make us as a church, men and women and young people who know how to pray and how to bring the power of heaven down to earth as a result of prayer. Give us a renewed confidence in prayer, Lord. If Abraham could talk you down from 50 to 10 in prayer, certainly we can change the lives of others and our own lives as well if we take prayer seriously. Help us do that, I pray, as a church and as individuals. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen.